Good morning. Today's scripture is Mark 1, 21 through 39. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to the impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray. Gracious God, you have blessed us this morning by calling us into your presence, by welcoming us into the worship of you that's been taking place throughout all time. You've blessed us with renewal. You've blessed us by inviting us to lay our needs before you. And God, now we pray that you bless us by opening your word to us. Send your spirit to work in our hearts as you promise that he works with the word. Remind us, renew us, rebuke us with the words of Mark's gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So no matter when you grew up, you can probably reminisce about some ridiculous fads that you've seen in your lifetime. If you can't, you're probably a little too young. Give it time. Soon you'll be laughing at some of the things that you thought once upon a time were cool. Trends from my youth included mullets and slap bracelets and grunge rock. And some of those are more ridiculous than others. I confess I still listen to some grunge rock every once in a while, but I don't own a slap bracelet currently. But did you know, for a few years, the trend among fashionable women in France was to wear squid-shaped hats. Victor Hugo, who you probably know first and foremost as the author of Les Miserables and The Hunchback of Notre Dame, his follow-up to his huge hit novel, Les Miserables, was a novel that you've probably not heard of called The Toilers of the Sea. It was sort of a seaside and seafaring adventure novel that isn't read today, and probably for good reason. But in writing this novel, Victor Hugo was trying to give the people what they wanted. That was the goal of novelists back then. We think of novelists now as these sort of artistic types who are doing this sort of aloof thing that most people don't have access to. But back then, novelists would have been like the famous movie directors of our day. They're trying to generate the next big hit, the next thing that's going to make audiences flock to their movie and go ooh and ah. So his answer to that was this Toilers of the Sea, the seafaring adventure. But they can't all be classics. The Toilers of the Sea included riveting descriptions of octopi and squid, and it included, among other inaccuracies about those animals, that they were blood-sucking creatures who sucked blood with the many mouths that covered their legs. Probably knew the marine biology class. So what came to be termed cephalomania, so mania about cephalopods, excitement about octopi and squids, cephalomania was all the rage, at least for a time. It was even what drove Jules Verne to write 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea, at least in part. He was trying to capitalize on a trend that Victor Hugo was also capitalizing on. And so the women in France, for a few years at least, wore squid-shaped hats, or at least the really cool women in France did. In our passage this morning, we have Jesus very, very quickly becoming all the rage in the land. In 24 hours, he becomes the talk of the town. And while Jesus is not merely a trend like poodle skirts, or disco, or the brief heyday of ska in the mid-90s, or squid hats, he's not a trend like that. We do want to make sure that he's not just a passing trend or a mere infatuation for us. If we are to walk as his disciples today, we can't just put him on hastily like a squid hat. If we want to be clothed in his righteousness, if we want our eternal hope to be in him, how do we avoid responding to him like a mere trend that will be here today and gone tomorrow? How do we avoid the trendiness, the popular flaming response he received that quickly fizzled out? How do we avoid that misunderstanding and begin to develop a deep and lasting and compelling faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, as he's named in our passage? So where we've been in our story so far, in Mark's biography of Jesus so far, we've had a very bold beginning to Jesus' story. Immediately, Jesus is named for the benefit of the reader as the Son of God. So he is God himself come down to usher in God's kingdom. He comes proclaiming that God's saving purposes are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in himself. And he invites followers to respond to that initiative. That's where we've been so far. And what we see in our passage this morning is that he brings with him the kingdom of God. We start to see what it looks like when God's reign, when God's kingdom begins to break into a broken world. We see Jesus beginning to act as the king of his creation that he is redeeming. And this morning I want to focus on how should we respond to his kingship. If this is the king coming into his kingdom, if this is the kingdom breaking in, how do we respond to his kingship? Well, first, it starts with amazement. So in our first little episode within this 24 hours in Capernaum, Jesus goes to the synagogue and teaches, and he is met with a response of amazement. He's the talk of the town just from it. Before he even performs a miracle, he's the talk of the town merely because of his preaching. Now, the readers probably sensed an immediacy from the word of God as Jesus delivered it from his mouth. After all, it was God himself delivering the word of God. They may not have known that, but there certainly was an immediacy to what he was saying that they responded to that prompted their amazement. They were, after all, essentially drinking straight from the tap as they sat there listening to him preach. So it was compelling. Maybe a little bit frustrating for us as readers, Mark doesn't record for us what Jesus had to say that morning. We're left, though, to presume, and I think this is Mark's intent, we assume that what Jesus is preaching is essentially the content that he would preach throughout his ministry. Content summarized, and we talked about this last week in Mark 1, verse 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. So some version of that is likely what Jesus said. In fact, it was probably something like the words we read in Luke 4. On a similar occasion, Jesus goes into a synagogue to preach and quotes from the prophets. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's in Luke 4, verse 18 and following. So in other words, an expanded version of what Jesus was saying in Mark 1, verse 15, that the kingdom of God is near. It's here with Jesus. Now on this occasion in Luke 4, Jesus is promptly rejected, but in the next story, he's in Capernaum, and Luke records for us the exact same events that Sean just read for us a couple minutes ago. He was rejected that time, but he's embraced here. So he teaches with authority, and that prompts the amazement that we are also called to. And then he does something. He drives out an unclean spirit, his first recorded miracle, at least according to the Gospel of Mark. Now, there is some evidence, some literature that still exists about other people who came along driving out demons around this time period in history. And when we get to, I believe it's Mark 6, the disciples will encounter other people who are also driving out demons. But Jesus, at least among the other literature that exists about exorcists in the first century, stands out as entirely unique, both in his methods, in that he doesn't really have a particular method, and in the frequency with which and ease with which he does this. In the existing literature, it was common to have some sort of prop or talisman that you would use to drive out demons. It usually involves some kind of incantation or chant. Jesus does none of those things. He merely commands the demon out of the person, and it happens. Also, we know from the literature that exists about exorcism in the day is that there was a tradition that naming someone would give you power over them. So if the exorcist could name the demon specifically, that would give him power over them. Similarly, if the demon could name the exorcist, that would presumably give the demon a leg up on the exorcist. Well, we see that happen right here. The demon recognizes Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, and even deeper than that, recognizes him as indeed the Holy One of God. But this does not give the demon any sort of advantage. Jesus promptly and easily drives the demon out. So by ancient record, Jesus is unique in comparison in driving out demons, both in authority and ease and frequency of doing this. So this episode at the synagogue that Sabbath day created a great buzz. What the people observed among themselves was an integrated authority that Jesus had. Not only is he this remarkable teacher with this depth of knowledge and application of the scripture, but also he has this remarkable authority, and with ease he can drive out an unclean spirit and heal this man, heal his brokenness. He both preaches and drives out demons with authority. And then we see in verse 27, the people were also amazed. They asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." And then, of course, news about him spreads immediately. So who is Jesus? That's sort of the word on everybody in Capernaum's lips. Who is Jesus? Who could this possibly be? What sort of man is this who can both teach with authority of God and drive out demons with authority that comes from God? Are you amazed? That's the question they were likely asking each other, and the question I think we need to ask ourselves as we reflect on the passage. Jesus' very first miracle recorded here shows his power over supernatural evil forces, and then not to mention his teaching, which also stops everyone in their tracks. The question for us today is, especially for those of us who are so accustomed to the Bible, so used to hearing these stories, does Jesus continue to strike you As Sean read the words this morning, does Jesus continue to strike you with how remarkable he is? What an amazing thing that would be to witness. I have to confess, having grown up in the church, it's very easy for me to just sort of take this for granted. Yeah, that's what Jesus does. But what an amazing thing that is that Jesus does, and with regularity and with ease. Does his authority, does his power leap off the pages of Scripture at you? Does it cause you to wonder, even now in 2020? How often do you pause to praise him when you think, here he is, here is Jesus in the flesh, in first century Israel, here he is in the flesh, God the Son, come down so that you could even touch him. He had entered the broken world, the world that you and I broke by our sin, and he entered the world to fix it. He begins to do so by his preaching and his healing and his driving out of demons in our passage. He was like no one else before and no one since. He takes a human soul, this man whose soul has been pirated by the forces of Satan, and Jesus restores him with ease, with no hesitation. It happens very easily for Jesus. With Jesus, the kingdom is a present reality. Everything that we long for happens in and because of Jesus. With him, like the Christmas carol says, with him, the hopes and fears of all the years are met. The hopes and fears of all the years are met and fulfilled in Jesus himself, in his person and his work. The curse of sin is being rolled back before our very eyes as we read this story. Our isolation from God, our isolation from each other, all our anxieties, our fears, our sins, our sicknesses, our ailments, even death itself, all beginning to be rolled back in this remarkable man who comes preaching. As the hymn says, again, let us love and sing and wonder. Wonder at Jesus' authority and power. Does that authority and power still hold you captive today? So our first response needs to be amazement. Second, our response needs to include service. So the next episode in these 24 hours is after the meeting at synagogue. The next episode in these 24 hours is a very short one. We're not going to dwell on it for too long, but it's worth noting. Jesus and his disciples go to Peter's mother-in-law's house. They go to Peter's home. And it's worth noting that this very brief episode is even recorded in Mark. It's been observed by multiple commentators that this episode bears the mark of a personal reminiscence. So in other words, as one reads this story, we wonder, why is this tiny little episode that happened in private, why does Mark bother to record it? Well, it seems to be an authenticating account. So we said before that Mark's gospel, Mark is recording the eyewitness of Peter. So of course Peter would include this little episode that happened to his mother-in-law at his own home. And that's why it's included in Mark. So this is part of what the Mark's gospel that bears authenticity, that it would include this personal intimate detail about Peter's own essentially family life. So anyway, it's the Sabbath, it's after meeting at synagogue, so think it's like Sunday lunch after church and you're having roast beef and mashed potatoes at grandma's house, right? Or at least that was the tradition when I grew up. Jesus is tired and hungry after preaching, or at least I assume he's tired and hungry from my own personal experience. So they go to Peter's house to rest and to spend the day of rest. And again, what Jesus does here, like driving out the demon, comes very easily to Jesus. And it shows that Jesus doesn't just need to perform for an audience. Jesus will do this privately. He will meet needs as they come to him. It also shows the range of the kingdom of God. When God's reign is kicked into high gear, all our woes begin to be unraveled. Our lack of knowledge he meets in preaching. Our fear of supernatural enemies he meets by driving out demons. Our physical health, he easily heals Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. Simon's mother-in-law, pardon me. Jesus exercises power as it's appropriate to the occasion. He's healing here on the Sabbath. He does so in private. Later, he'll heal publicly on the Sabbath, and he'll get in trouble for it. But today, even on this day of rest from work, Jesus does this work of healing in private. And the response here is very simple. Peter's mother-in-law gets up and begins to serve them. Service. It's very simple. There's no big elaborate point to make here. Jesus heals this woman, and she immediately turns and serves him and others. So it should be with us. We often think a faith too often as merely internal, as merely the solution to some existential crisis we feel, as meeting some private and inner need. But this story, I think, is a reminder that when Jesus restores, when Jesus heals, when Jesus saves, he truly restores us to his purposes. And his purposes here are that this woman be enabled to use her gifts to serve. And he calls each and every one of us to the same, to respond to his healing by serving others. So I ask you, is your faith benefiting anyone? Is your faith blessing anyone? Does your gratitude for what Christ has done bless those around you? And then, at the end of the day, when the restricting nature of Sabbath praxis was over, the people then flock to him for healing, and he heals them one and all. In fact, it says the whole city comes to him. So, how do we respond to Jesus, to the King coming into his kingdom? We respond with amazement. We respond with service. And also, the last episode in these 24 hours remind us that to respond to Jesus is to surrender to his agenda. So the next morning, Jesus goes off to pray. Jesus has a rich prayer life, and though Mark doesn't note this too often, Jesus' practice was to go off into solitude and to pray. The Gospel of Luke records this detail a bit more about Jesus, but it tells us, it hints at us that maybe Jesus was an introvert. So, introverts of the world, don't be too ashamed of your introversion. Jesus needed his solitude as well. But his solitude was spent in communion with his Heavenly Father. So, in his solitude, in his prayer, his followers go to look for him. And that term, they go looking for him, probably should be translated with a bit stronger of language. Translators will note that the verb here probably has a bit more strong and even negative of a connotation. It might be more accurate to say his disciples hunted him down. They tracked him down. They pursued him. They were after him. So the depiction here, as Mark tells us, is almost a violation of Jesus' time of solitude, of Jesus' precious time of prayer. These disciples intrude on it by hunting him down and making demands of his time and energy. So what this adds up to is the disciples at best are assuming Jesus' agenda. They assume Jesus' agenda should be driven by the demands of the crowd. They're looking for Jesus because the crowds are looking for him. They've let Jesus' popularity, the demand to see Jesus, to see these miracles, they've let that dictate what the agenda for the day must be. And again, even in describing the crowd's attitude toward him, maybe a more negative connotation would be in order. The crowds essentially are hounding the disciples in order to get to Jesus. They're beating a path to the door of Peter's mother-in-law's house so that they can access Jesus. Again, a picture of intrusion upon what Jesus is trying to do. The disciples are assuming this agenda. He must continue to meet the demands of the populace. He must capitalize on his notoriety. And I think that's a natural assumption to make. Jesus, in one day, became wildly popular. The whole town knew about him. So, of course, he needs to capitalize on that, right? He needs to give the people what they want, like a novel about sea exploration and octopus and squid and hats. But Jesus isn't a trend like that. Jesus isn't just a response to a popular demand. He isn't a flash in the pan, and he actually isn't there to be a crowd pleaser. He has an agenda. He has a mission. That mission is to fulfill the work of his Father. That mission is to preach. That mission, as we'll see later, is to give his life as a ransom for sin. So what Jesus must do, despite the crowds hounding him, despite the disciples beating a path to his private place of prayer, so what he must do is continue to go about and proclaim the good news about the kingdom. He needs to call people to follow him, call people to discipleship. The disciples assume some sort of agenda for him, but Jesus knows better. He's here, he is among them to go deeper than just these miracles. The people want to ooh and ah in response to what Jesus does. But Jesus is after their hearts, not just their attention. He wants to get down into their very nature. And his agenda is to preach to them, to preach the good news to them, to give them the life that they need, to grant to them the gift of the Holy Spirit so that their lives might be entirely turned around, entirely reoriented away from sin, away from their own selfishness, away from what they think the agenda should be, and toward the kingdom of their loving Heavenly Father. So discipleship means, as we said so far, awe, an awe that goes deeper than an infatuation or a trend. It means service. It means a life turned not towards self-fulfillment, but a life that offers itself in self-giving love, to turn gifts from God into gifts for others, to lay aside our rights and our privileges and our wealth to benefit brother and sister and even neighbor. And here, it means letting Jesus set the agenda, no matter what. It means that I don't dictate the mission, Jesus does. It means I have to carefully sort out my own priorities and desires and opinions and wishes and make sure that Jesus and his mission set my agenda, that I don't impose my own agenda upon him. And that can be a hard thing. That means telling others the gospel. But instead of boasting in my own strength and determination of my faith, it means boasting in the object of my faith, Jesus Christ himself. Instead of fighting for myself, it means laying aside my own interests and considering others better than myself. This new disposition, this new orientation means that the demands I place on others need to be replaced with the mission of Jesus Christ. Think for a moment about your prayers and your longings right now. Are you saying, are you praying, as I think essentially Jesus' agenda is here, thy kingdom come? Is that your prayer right now? Good. That's what Jesus came to do and to declare. He came to usher in the kingdom of God, to take this world of our existence now as things clearly aren't the way that they're supposed to be, and he begins to restore and renew it, beginning with these people that he's calling to belief, people like you and I. Make that your prayer agenda. Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Pray that the ways of heaven would become the ways of earth, that God's agenda would renew the earth. Pray that God's Messiah would save us and usher in the kingdom completely. So we all would say we pray thy kingdom come. In fact, we just did in worship not too long ago. So why do I constantly catching myself just praying that things would go back to normal? That's been my prayer for months, that things would go back to normal. I was struck and convicted by this question when I read a little essay about it, which I'll post to Facebook. And if you're not on Facebook, I'll make sure that Julie has it so she could send it out for you if you request it. But I was struck by this as I read this nice little essay that asked that very question. Why am I praying for things to go back to normal? If normal is a world that was continuing in its brokenness, continuing in warped desires, continuing to turn away from God, if normal is that world, why am I praying, give me normal back? Why do I pray for a return to a past that I've idealized in my mind? Or why am I praying for my particular vision for how the future might look? How do I think God should fix things? Well, that's what I end up praying for, instead of praying, "Thy kingdom come." We're undergoing strange and challenging times with COVID. It's exhausting to even talk about because it's all we've heard about for months, it seems. We're going through strange and challenging times with cultural upheaval, with injustice all around us being perpetuated and challenged and debated. Why pray for a return to normal? We pray to a God who's unsurprised by any of these tragedies, any of these strange circumstances that are upon us. He's unsurprised by any of these things. A God who, as chaotic as things feel to me right now, he holds even this time, even the year 2020 that I would wish could be stricken from the record books, he holds even this strange year in his hands. He holds all times in his hands. So what about normal do I want? When we respond to God's call, as we're called to do in Jesus, we're called away from normal. We're called away from things as they have been, things as they're not supposed to be, and we're called to long for things as they ought to be, things as Jesus is recreating and renewing all things to be, the day that we long for, not the day that was back in February or whatever we look back to. We're looking forward to a day that God is shaping for us. We're called to live in light of a king whose kingdom is still coming. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying that God would usher into reality a time when the knowledge of God covers the earth like waters cover the sea. So to pray for a return to normal, while it might be good in some ways, falls far short of God's goal for his creation. Let us remember that what we want, what we desire, what we assume is good may not be what God has in mind. He may have suffering in mind. He may have societal upheaval in mind. He may have something better than we dare to dream of in mind in the coming year. Whatever it is, let God, let the mission of the gospel set the agenda for your life and for your prayer life. God can and will and has used COVID and our other current tragedies and difficulties we're going through. He's using these things for that very purpose. Pray like you believe that. Pray like you know that he holds today in his hands and he's bringing his kingdom into this world. Pray for better and greater than things getting back to normal. So as we look ahead in Mark's biography, we'll soon see that the story will not remain on this high for very long. This amazement and service aren't going to follow Jesus through the entirety of the story. He's going to be rejected time and time again, and ultimately rejected all the way to his death. So amazement and service aren't going to follow Jesus throughout his whole story, but confusion, like the confusion of the disciples, will continue to follow Jesus wherever he goes. People will be astounded but confused about him wherever he goes. He won't be in this sort of rock star status the whole time. His teaching and people comparing him with the scribes will prompt a lot of jealousy and get him into the trouble that's going to lead to his death. His healing, which he will do in the very near future in Mark's gospel, his healing on the Sabbath is going to be done publicly, and that's going to get him in trouble too. His miracles will continue to draw jealousy from the leaders of the people, and it will push people, even the recipients of the healing, further into their wrong expectations about the Messiah. So it's important to Mark that he communicate to his readers at the outset that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. Jesus is here to fulfill God's expectation, God's kingdom, not our own expectation. So it's important that Mark establishes this very early on in the story. It's important for us too as we reflect on the gospel. We can't get swept up in this account of his popularity and let that be merely what holds our attention. because this is going to be a king, King Jesus. He's not going to conquer by conquering in the traditional sense. He's not going to lead a garrison of soldiers into Jerusalem. The Messiah will indeed deliver God's people as promised, but to do so, he will suffer greatly. The king is going to conquer, but it's going to be through a humiliating death on the cross. But God's purposes, God's grand purposes, are going to be accomplished even in that humiliating death. This king then calls us to follow him on a path that will also lead through suffering. But that is his path. That is his agenda. So if we would be amazed, if we would desire to serve him, we must know that. He is the one with authority throughout all these stories, very clearly conveyed. He has the authority. That authority demands attention and amazement. That authority conscripts you and I into his joyful service. As one with that kind of authority, he also gets to set my agenda, our agenda. And as the king at the head of the kingdom, he gets to name the kingdom, and he asks us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Will you pray that with me? Precious Lord, we praise you for this good news, this good news of the kingdom that your Son ushers in. We thank you for the news of salvation. We thank you for this wonderful Savior, this Savior who compels people with his authoritative teaching, who causes people to wonder at his miracles, whose very presence compels people to want to serve and adore him. God, I pray that we would know this Jesus as your word would have us know him. Have us know him as the Savior, as the Messiah who dies for our sins on the cross and who rises again in victory. Help us to know him as Savior and Lord. Help us to serve him with all of our lives. And God, we pray today, thy kingdom come. Amen.